in the larger catechism. And that question is, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? The answer, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. Now, there may be a few words here that are new to you, and that, so I'll just go over a couple of things. When it refers to Adam as a public person, it means that he was not as an individual, but he was representing other people. Like when an ambassador goes to represent a country, then he's speaking, the whole country speaks whenever that ambassador opens his mouth officially. So it was with Adam. He represented a lot of people. He represented the whole human race. And it says, not for himself only, but for his posterity. Posterity are simply everybody that comes from Adam. We're his posterity. And then it defines that further, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. And of course, generation there is referring to birth. We talk about regeneration, which is the new birth. Well, this is talking about physical birth. Generation. Ordinary generation would be generation with a father and mother, where the normal way that people are born is ordinary. There are a few people who were not born by ordinary generation. One was Adam himself. Another was Eve, who was formed from a rib from Adam. But all those descending by ordinary generation, you see, are sinned when Adam sinned, and they fell when Adam fell in that first transgression. But there is one other that is spoken of in particular who is not born by ordinary generation. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus never sinned. He did not sin in Adam, and he did not sin personally. He was born of a virgin. He already existed as a person when Adam was created. In fact, he created Adam. He was by him all things were created. And so our Lord Jesus is the one that is particularly spoken of here as accepted because he was not born by ordinary generation. So he did not sin in Adam. However, he did come under the curse that was put upon the human race when he was born. He didn't come under the, he didn't have the corruption of the human race, but he had the curse that was put upon the human race when he was born into the world. And that, not because he deserved it in any way, but because he chose to bear that curse for us. And his coming into the world was the when he began to feel the pains of the curse. Okay, so that's just a couple of things on the wording. A few weeks ago, we looked at the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden in question 20, and I introduced to you the idea that is in this catechism question, that this covenant was in fact made with the whole human race, that we were all in Adam as his descendants, and that even though now that the covenant has been broken so that we cannot obtain life by this covenant, it still has very much to do with us. Remember, we looked at the blessings that Adam had in the garden. Most of those blessings we still have, though they are not in their perfect form that they were in. They now have trouble mixed with them and associated with them. Like labor, we saw, was something that God gave us in the garden. It was a good thing. Now labor is attended with a curse. So that when I plant corn, weeds come up with corn that I never planted. And thorns are there that prick my fingers. And all sorts of other difficulties that we have. And it's also still pertains to us, the covenant, because of the breach of that covenant that in Adam, that when he broke it, as we've seen already, what we're talking about tonight, that we're all under the condemnation. Okay, so this is all because of our connection with Adam as our federal head and representative. And this week we come to focus in on the fact that not only was the covenant made with all of us in Adam, but that because Adam represented us all, his violation of the covenant condemns us all. All again who are born by ordinary generation. We're going to look at more about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of it in future lessons. But now as we look at the fact that we have all sinned in Adam and have fallen with him in his first transgression, then I want to go to our scripture reading, which is Romans 5, verse 12 through 21. Romans 5:12. This particular passage comes after the Lord has spoken to us first about affliction and about how we are to be patient in our affliction. And then has said that in our affliction, it's a time when we know the love of God more than any other time. Because when you're afflicted, you're constantly looking and saying, does God love me? Job's wife comes and says, curse God and die. And we say, no, I can't do that because God gave me all these things. And if he wants to take them away, he can. We're tested, though. Can we see the Lord's love? And it goes to show us that the place where we see the Lord's love is in that he sent Christ to die for us. And that's verse 6 through 11. And then having seen that, in verse 12, we pick up with the reading, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as we come to this topic that we have already introduced and that we have just read, where we see that we're all somehow joined up to Adam, I think that we need to consider, before we really dig more closely into this passage, that there is great societal confusion today in our modern society. Few people in our society understand where they fit into the scheme of things, where they belong. Few know how they are connected to other people in the world, especially how they're connected to Adam and Eve, which is our subject here, but even how they're connected in their own families. The only way we can know how we fit is to ask God, because he's the one that created us. And of course, we ask him by consulting his word, by which he speaks to us, where he has graciously told us everything that we need to know about how we're to live in this world and how we're to conduct ourselves and how we do fit in. Well, what does God tell us about our relationship to one another? Well, he tells us that we're one big family. That's what this is talking about here, isn't it? We all have the same parents. He says that expressly in Acts 17:26. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he says, and he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. From one blood. We all come from the same parents. This is why when we see the kind of racism that is based upon simply a person's skin color or something like that, there's no basis for it, because we all come from the same parents. We have already looked at this in previous sermons when I spoke about creation, that we are a race, a human race, rather than independent creations. Rather than God's creating 1,000 people all at once or 100 people all at once, he created one man. And from that one man, all others came. Eve was formed from the rib of that one man. and all of the children that were born to them came from that one man and one woman, so that we're all brothers and sisters. But what does it mean further to be a family besides the biological fact that we all come from one blood? Well, it means that we're intertwined into each other's lives the same way that God is intertwined within the Trinity. The family relationship should and does involve honor. It may involve lack of honor, but it has to do with honor. Obedience, respect, responsible leadership. The Father is the head. And here in the Scriptures, it says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the Lord says what I want, or the Apostle says, what I want you to know, that the head of every man is Christ. So the relationship that we have with Christ is similar to that which we have in a family. The head of woman is man, her husband. And the head of Christ is God. So you see in this verse how headship in the family is compared to headship in the Trinity. So as a human family, one family, we have a head, and that's Adam. The family relationship also involves love as well as honor. When Jesus spoke about his relationship with the Father, he said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." The Jews then sought to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So the Father then has this relationship of love toward the Son. And then the Son has a relationship of obedience toward the Father. He does those things that please the Father. God reflects these principles in the commandments, which pertain very much to the family. Because you see, think about this. We're all a human family. So in that way, when we're given commandments about how to treat our neighbor, they talk about the bond that we have as brothers and sisters in a creation sense. There is the command to honor, the fifth commandment. We're supposed to honor those who are over us in those relationships. There is loving that is given to us in the sixth commandment, where it says, "You shall not kill." Of course, the reverse of that is what we're supposed to do. And that would be to love rather than to hate. There is fidelity that is involved in the familial relationship. The seventh commandment, not to commit adultery. That would be a command for fidelity. Forgiving to one another, the eighth commandment. For communicating with one another in a proper way, that would be the ninth commandment. Not bearing false witness, not telling lies, not trying to frame others, not trying to deprecate others. And then delighting in one another, the 10th commandment, where we rejoice when things go well for our brother. We want things to go well for our brother instead of being envious and covetous of him. So the human family, you see, is supposed to be a portrait of the triune God. And this is where we have the foundation of the one and the many made given to us. It's a beautiful thing. There is one God, three persons, all working, dwelling together in unity under headship. There is one family, many members all working together in unity under headship. We see it in other relationships that grow out of the family. There is the civil magistrate given to restrain society, to be a father to society. Kings are called fathers in the Scripture. Judges are called gods. The society is unified under their leaders. In the church, the redemptive society, which is an extension of the family. Jesus is our head now. And as he is the head of the church, the savior of the body, working to bring his bride to where she needs to be. In commerce, what we might call serving society, also an extension of the family, as we have the office of laboring to bless one another and to benefit one another. You see, we have this is the structure that God has made. The reason I labor this is because sin has made us very uneasy in our modern society, especially about being family, about these relationships. And it's no wonder, because those in authority act selfishly and set out their and serve their own interests rather than the interests of others. They use their power to oppress and to abuse. So consequently, there is a general distrust of their authority that works itself out among their subordinates, the children of the father, we may say, in rebellion, laziness, and ingratitude. And then on the other hand, those under authority act with this rebellion and they serve their own interests. And so consequently, there's a general distrust of subordinates that works itself out in those who are in authority by oppression, deprivation, ingratitude, all on the part of those. So it's a vicious cycle. And this you can see how we misrepresent the Trinity where there is perfect harmony, where Christ obeys to the point of death of the cross and where the Father loves and gives all things to the Son. Now, of course, our great problem is that we always focus on the other side and what the other side of the relationship should be doing. We blame the other side for the authority. The wife says to her husband, he does not care for me. He does not love me. And the husband says, you won't honor me. You won't submit to me. You're always complaining. And you see, these relationships then are full of tension, these family relationships. And so we want to be free of them. We want to be an individual who is not connected to anyone else. And that's the way that our society thinks today. It's a kind of an idolatry, you might say, a perversion of what God has made and given us that we have turned into what we want it to be rather than what it is. Or it's a distortion of the truth is probably a better way to say it, about what we are, a denial. Now, there are efforts then to deny the family structure that God has established. And as we see this in society, it's not new really to us. I'll talk about modern society in particular because it is a great problem for us. But societies have generally shifted back and forth from Unitarianism to pluralism in kind of a swing reaction. They cannot seem to ever be comfortable. In Unitarianism, everything is reduced into the head, so that diversity of relationship is utterly lost. They understand federal headship in a certain way, but they don't understand it in the right way. It leads to a very tightly controlled, oppressive society with impersonal application of binding laws upon subordinates. Now, in pluralism, there is no head, so that everyone does his own thing. There is disrespect, chaos, slackness, in general, apathy. Unitarianism is the choice of those who have suffered under the ravages of pluralism. Where there is no law, no order, but only chaos and pluralism, then people will then quickly turn to some leader, to a Nebuchadnezzar or a Hitler or a Stalin, because they crave order. The role of government in a society who has once been pluralistic and wants to be free of the chaos is to bring order to the chaos. The Unitarian society always has one God, but a God who is rather impersonal. The God of deism, the God or of the deist, the God of Islam. Pluralism is the choice, on the other hand, of those who have been bruised by the ravages of Unitarianism and oppressive authority. The pluralist says, freedom, 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 freedom. He wants individual expression at the expense of order. Now, an example of this kind of society would be our own society, by and large, where we have made individual choice sovereign, even to the point that indecent sexual behavior and murder of the weak, even infants, is tolerated. The role of government in such a society is thought to be to guard the rights and freedoms of the individual, but not to promote unity and the interests of the general public. The pluralist society always has many religions and many gods, and it has very little honor. No one has honor in a pluralist society. The history of Israel illustrates this swinging back and forth. Under Pharaoh, they had oppressive order. So what followed that? God offered them biblical government under Moses, but they rebelled, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see, they swung from the Unitarianism of under Pharaoh, the universalism, I guess maybe is a better term, over to the anarchy, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And after 5 centuries of that, everyone doing what was right in their eyes, when it got so chaotic, people were running around killing each other, and there was immorality that was just out of control. The chaos was so great that they couldn't even defend themselves. They couldn't even muster an army together because there was no one that could get together with each other. Then they said, "We want a king, like the other nations." And God was displeased with that because it was a worldly swing reaction. It wasn't a call to come under God's government, but it was a call to have a king like the other nations. They wanted to go over to this kind of a unitarian basis. Make us a king like the nations, they said to Samuel. Well, God did give them a king like the other nations had. That was Saul. But then he graciously, after that, gave them David, who was a man after God's own heart. Well, that's the right way, after God's own heart. That means that David led ministerially, the way a king is supposed to lead. Firm authority, enforcing God's law, but always it was God's way that was enforced rather than David's. He did not trust his own wisdom, nor did he give way to his own selfishness, at least not ordinarily. There is one striking incident where David did give way to his used his authority in a very abusive way. But ordinarily, it was characteristic of David that he did what was best for the people. He led them in God's ways. That's a minister. Firmness under God in service to God. Under such a government, there is such order exercised that brings out the beauty and diversity of people. Personal expression is not crushed, but neither is it allowed to express itself outside of the boundaries of God's law. Personal expression is not that I'm going to do my own thing sexually outside of what God has commanded, but it's rather that individuals then may live under God's law, serving and work. Music is a good illustration of this. A person needs leadership and order, instruction in the discipline of music so that beautiful personal expression can ensue. He is neither a child or a monkey banging randomly on the piano keys, nor is he a computer mechanically, precisely playing out every note exactly as it is written on the paper. But there is individual expression within law. And that's the way that God has designed us. However, when fallen man tries to establish society without turning to God, you see, he always fails. He has either one error or the other error, or he has both errors at the same time. When he pursues freedom, he, as an individual, he ends up as a slave. The prodigal son sought freedom, but he ended up as a slave feeding pigs on a farm, and he realized that his father's servants were freer than he was. So he longed to go home and become a servant under his father. When man pursues order in a selfish way, he always ends up with rebellion in the ranks. Rehoboam the king sought to control the people by oppression and soon found that he had the most disordered kingdom of all. The kingdom split, not in half, but the majority of the people turned against him. There was such division and strife that could not be healed. The principle then is that our true identity is found in unity with God. Proper authority is exercised only when authorities enforce God's standards. Proper subordination is exercised by submitting to authority that is lawful according to God's standard. So it is to our own hurt that we avoid the way that God has appointed for family. We are uneasy with it, and we attempt to deny it and to live apart from it. But no matter what you do, you can never get away from the family structure that God has established. He has made us one family with many members, and we cannot change that, even though we may want to. The human race was created as one family, and we are called to reflect the beauty of God in these family relationships. This does not mean that everyone needs to marry, but it means that we are to live in our relationships with one another. As I showed, the extension of the family and the civil magistrate and church life, with honor and love, recognizing that God has bound us together in authority and subordinate relationships. We often think of unity in a subjective sense today because we want to be sovereign over it, something that we choose to have or not to have. But God, you see, has already joined us together in families. It's an objective fact, something that He has established and it cannot be changed. The question is whether we admit it, whether we acknowledge it, whether we're willing to live in it. Nowhere is this God-given unity more clearly seen than with Adam and with the fall. There is a unity and solidarity with Adam because he is our first father and our federal head. As such, he was made the representative of the whole human race. Whether we like that or not, he acted as our representative, just as fathers always act as representatives of their household. For example, when a father purchases a home, he does it for his family. They all benefit if it's a good decision. When he goes into debt to buy a fishing boat with spending money that he doesn't have on something that he doesn't really need, he also acts for the whole family. That's going to affect what circumstances his family is in. When he worships idols, he leads his family into idol worshipers. I don't mean to say that we can't and shouldn't rebel against a father who is idolatrous, but a child is taken up with his father's idolatry. He goes to the idol temple with his father until that child repents and turns away. He is set in the path of idolatry. Adam was the head of a nation who signs a declaration of war or a declaration of peace, representing that entire nation. It doesn't matter if you fully agree with the declaration, it still stands because it was made by the one who represents the nation. Now, of course, you can defect from your nation and withdraw your name as a citizen if you want to, but you cannot be part of that nation and not be at war, because that nation is officially at war by those who officially represent it. With Adam, it's a little different because you can't defect from the human race, though. And what's more, none of the sons of Adam want to defect until God changes their hearts. Because through Adam's act, we were not only made guilty by that act, but we were also constituted sinners. We became corrupt through the fall of Adam. God's grace was withdrawn from us. God, therefore, must deliver us from our hopeless condition because we can't deliver ourselves. Otherwise, we're both guilty to be judged because of Adam's sin, and we're also corrupt because we fell when he fell. His nature, his fallen nature, was passed on to all of us. Now, we are unified with our Father, with our first father, so that when he acted, we all acted with him and in him. Well, now let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5 clearly teaches this. In verse 12, Paul is beginning to make a contrast. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned," and then he breaks off. He interrupts himself. But you can tell what Paul's going to say. Do you know how you can tell what he's going to say? I can tell you he's going to say something like, "Even so, through one man's righteous act, a free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Okay, well, how do you know that that's what Paul is going to say? Well, you can tell because Paul starts over verse 12 and verse 18. He interrupts verse 12 himself in verse 13, you're saying in verse 12. Then in verse 18, he picks it up again, and this time he finishes the contrast that he started. He says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So I just quoted the second part of verse 18 when I said what he was going to say in verse 12. So what we get in these two verses that tell us very definitely that the whole human race sinned in Adam. who acted for us all, is our representative. Listen to these clear statements again. Through one man, this is verse 12, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Or you could say, inasmuch, death spread to all men. Verse 18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Both verses say very clearly that one man's action affected all others. Verse 12 tells us that it resulted in death for all men. Verse 18 tells us that it resulted in condemnation for all men. And if you notice, verse 19 goes on to say it again in a slightly different way. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, this verse is virtually saying that we all became sinners when our first father sinned, just as surely as if we had committed that sin ourselves. We, in fact, did commit that sin because we were in the loins of Adam. In other words, the entire human race, Adam and all of his offspring, were corrupted. Their nature was spoiled. They became sinners. Now, the reason Paul is saying this in all three verses is because he wants to go on and tell us that just as we sinned in Adam, even so, we are made righteous by Christ. The same kind of way. But Paul knows what people are like. He knows that a lot of people will have a hard time accepting the fact that we all bear the guilt of Adam's first sin. He knows that people will say, well, it's not fair that God made us to be a family so that what Adam did should have so much effect on all the rest of us. Paul knows that they will say that God should have made us all like the angels so that each one could decide for himself what he was going to do. You see, Paul is telling us that God didn't do that. And that's what we need to square with. So Paul sets out to prove that what he's saying is so. That's why he interrupts himself in verse 13, or with verse 13. He knows that he just made a statement in verse 12 that everyone's not going to accept. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So he sets out to prove what he says. Look with me at the proof. In verse 13, he shows that it is evident that Adam's sin was surely imputed to his descendants because they all died. They died. Even though they did not personally break any particular law that told them that they would die. Look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In other words, they did not die because of what they did. Do you see that? They did not die because of their personal sin. Because there was no law that said, if you do this, then you will die. Adam had that. That's why it wasn't like it was for Adam. Adam had a covenant. If you eat from this tree, you die. Adam had broken that kind of law. But from Adam to Moses, Moses the lawgiver, Adam's descendants were not given a law like that to break. There was no covenant made with them. They died, therefore, because of what Adam had done, not because of what they had done. Look at verse 15. By the one man's offense, many died. Adam sinned. All of them died who came after. So Paul is showing us this connection. You see, no one dies unless they have sinned, unless there's been a break of God's covenant. And so they died because of that first sin. That's the reason we all die. But then God sent Moses. Why did God send Moses? To give the law. Through Moses, he did give laws that said the sinful soul, it shall die. Why did he give such a law, since Adam's descendants were already subject to death? He didn't need to have a law that said that. Verse 20 tells us why. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Abound. Why would God want the offense to abound? You see, he wanted the descendants of Adam to see that their lives were unacceptable to him. He wanted them to see more clearly the wrong that was in them. He wanted them to understand the damage that Adam's sin had caused in bringing them into their desperate condition, where they could no longer please God. He wanted them to know that they were personally worthy of death. A law tells you what you're worthy of when it pronounces a sentence upon you. And you see, they were dying, and they deserved to die, but then the law came to say, look at this law, and look at how you're living, and you can see that you deserve to die for what you do, for what you are. But the reason that they died is because of Adam. That was when God had made that covenant that condemned them. God wanted the descendants of Adam then to see that their lives were unacceptable to him. So the law pointed the finger at them to show them their corruption. In this way, God made their sin abound. He enabled them to see it for what it was. By showing them what he expected of them, he showed them how much sin they had. Now, they should have been able to figure out all of this without having the Ten Commandments spelled out to them. But because they were corrupt, they didn't see it so clearly. They didn't see their sin so clearly. It was a mercy of God to spell it out to his people so that they could understand the corruption that they had fallen into. You know, even now, even though we have the Ten Commandments now, it's one of the hardest things you ever have to do to get people to see their sin, is it not? We should use the commandments because they are given to make sin abound, to make us see it. But even when we use them to show people their sin, people still have a hard time seeing where they really are before God. God has given the law to make their sin abound even in their own eyes, that they might see how they displease God and that they do things directly against his will. You see, the commandments, even when we have a commandment and we know the commandment, and we go ahead and disobey anyway, it makes our sin abound as well. It makes us all the more guilty. It makes it all the more clear to us. The Jews were completely wrong who ever thought that they might obtain life by keeping these commandments that God had given them. That was a very foolish thing. That was not the purpose of the law. The law was given in order to expose our need of Christ. And there was only one purpose then for making that sin abound. It was so that they might look to God for grace to help them in their need. What was given at the same time that the Ten Commandments were given? The ceremonial law. Why was the ceremonial law given? Because it set forth Christ. It set forth blood atonement to take away sin. Galatians 3:24 says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So what did the law do? The moral law was restated. The moral law, it was something that was always there. But here God stated it and said, you die for breaking this law. And they said, we're all dead men. That's what they should have said. That's what they said at Sinai when all the flames and the thunder and lightning and all that, the shaking of the mountain, the earthquake. They said, we're all dead men when they heard that law. That's what they were supposed to say. God said it's good that they said this, because they know they need a mediator. But you see, as soon as someone says, oh no, I keep all those commandments, then the law is no longer leading them to Christ. It's no longer fulfilling its purpose because of the hypocrisy in that person. So to the moral commandments, though, God added the ceremonial law that said, if you sin, take this animal, offered on the altar and your sin will be atoned, pointing to Christ. It had all that blood shed to atone for sin. And every time it was shed, you saw what you deserved. You deserve to die. But this animal is dying in your place, representing Christ, who is going to die in your place. Everything was aimed at driving them out of self-reliance and into Christ's reliance. And that, of course, is what the law is supposed to do for you. If you look at it and you think, I can do that, then you're blind. Instead, you're supposed to say, I don't do that, I can't do that, and then turn to Christ. See, Paul labors here to show you that salvation comes the same way that sin came into the world. How? Through the agency of one man. One man who represents all the others within that covenant. Let's look and see what he says as we look at this passage. Federal head, Jesus Christ, the one appointed by God to speak for us and to represent us. Verse 15 through 21 shows that Jesus brings the gift of righteousness and the gift of life. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. You see, it's just the opposite. The free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So our lives, when we are made righteous in Christ, are changed so that we live and we reign in life. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. In both cases, it was one man. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, brothers and sisters, that it behooves you to accept the family structure of society that God has established. Even though we don't like the consequences of Adam's fall, and we may want to deny it. But the reason that behooves you to accept it is because our redemption comes by the same method, through a federal head, Jesus Christ, who is sent to represent the entire church. If he does not represent us, then God's law shows us what is required of us. And it's death. It's obvious that we cannot meet the requirements independently of Christ. We can't meet them on our own. So let us come joyfully to Christ, to be united to him as our head. It's not like the headship of Adam, where you're born into it physically, but it's the headship that you're born into by the new birth. And it's not like the headship of Adam that brought sin and death, but it's a headship that brings life and righteousness. So we may be uneasy about having a head and giving ourselves to him because of our past experience. We need not ever be uneasy about coming to Christ as our head. 1 Corinthians 15:22 sums it up for us. In Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Thank the Lord then for this federal headship. Let us reflect the glory of federal headship by following Christ and not Adam. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless us as we have considered these matters tonight. We know that we live in a day when there is a lot of rejection of federal headship, when people don't want to accept this doctrine because it doesn't sit right with them. But we see that you have constituted us in this way. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in the structure that you have made, that we would accept it and receive it, that we would accept the consequences of what Adam did in the garden as what we have done also in Adam. And Father, that in doing so, that we would be able to find life in Jesus Christ, turning to Him and becoming subject to Him as our head and master. We pray, O Lord, that through Him, that we might have confidence that we are made righteous, not because of what we did or because of our righteous act, but because of His. Thank you, Lord, that you do work this way and that you do redeem us in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.